Every Sunday, many of you come needing that perfect peace and rest that the choir sang about so beautifully this morning. For 6 days, you are beaten up out there in the world where you live. And when you come to church, you oftentimes come with your soul just starving for encouragement and comfort. And my spiritual gifts make me want to provide that encouragement and comfort for you. However, I realize that the greatest peril you face today is not a cranky boss, it's not an insensitive spouse, it's not that you can't pay your bills. You see, the greater peril that you and I may face today is that we may have come to a place in our lives where our hearts are calloused toward the Lord. And as a result of that, there are huge pockets of disobedience in our lives. And because of that, we live this kind of a sham identity where people think we're okay and think we're great spiritually, but behind the closed doors of our hearts and our homes, it's not the case. And so it's in times like this that Jesus comes and gets all up in our spiritual business, gets up in our faces spiritually, like he did in Luke chapter 13. To some inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. And we're studying in this series of messages related to the parables or the life stories of Jesus. Jesus was a master teacher. And one of the reasons he was so is because he was able to take stories and experiences from everyday life and lay them down alongside the truth that he was teaching to drive home powerfully and in a hard-hitting, life-changing way the truth that he was communicating. And such is the case with the life story, the parable that we find here in Luke chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." If you want a two-word summary of the passage that I've just read, it is this: repent now. Repent now. Now, please don't tune me out, because I realize that when I use that word repent, what comes to your mind may be some guy standing on a street corner shouting, "Repent, the end is near." That may be the image that comes in your mind. Or you may think about repentance as something you did when you got saved, something that lost people do in order to be saved, but now that I'm a believer, it has no purpose in my life. What I want to do today is to hopefully correct that misconception. For the fact is that Jesus uses that word repent often. And what it means is to change your mind about the direction of your life. That's what the word literally means. But let me give you just a fuller definition of the word repent. And you might want to jot this down in your worship folder. Repentance is the holy disgust of our sin that leads us to depend on God for forgiveness and transformation. Leads us to depend on God to forgive and cleanse us. And so it is a holy disgust of our sin that leads us to depend upon God to change us, to forgive us, and to transform our lives. Now, notice that it's not just a feeling that we have about our sin. It's not that we feel bad that we sin, feel bad that we were caught sinning, feel bad that we have to face the consequences of our sin. It's much deeper than that. It's a genuine disgust over anything in our lives that is not in keeping with the character and the holiness of God. And repentance isn't just reforming ourselves and getting rid of our sin in our own strength. Because we all know that we've tried many, many, many times to do that, and we can't do it on our own. We do not have the capability. Only God can forgive us of our sins, and only God can cleanse us and change us. And praise God, He has done that by sending His Son to die on the cross. And because of that, forgiveness and transformation and change is possible for all of us. So repentance is for all of us. Repentance is for people who are far from God. And the fact is that today, many times when preachers and people share the gospel, they leave off this part about repentance, in spite of the fact that it's very clear in the Bible that a person has to repent of their sins in order to be saved. Acts 3 and verse 19 says in Peter's powerful sermon, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Notice he doesn't say just turn to God. He says you need to repent and turn to God in faith. So repentance is for non-believers, but also repentance is for believers. Now, this is where you might be a little bit confused. When we talk about repentance, you might think it's something just for non-believers, but it's for believers. We need to repent. We see it frequently in the Bible. For example, in the Revelation, Jesus wrote seven letters addressed to seven churches in the province of Asia. And three out of those seven letters contain a challenge, a charge to church members to repent. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." And so the first thing I want you to notice this morning from the Scripture is the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. It's necessary for all of us. Now, Luke 13 has Jesus being approached by some people with a piece of news. We're not sure where this news comes from, but they approach Jesus with this bit of news. Notice what it says in verse 1. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now we know that Pontius Pilate, who was the governor the Roman governor of Judea and responsible for ordering the death of our Lord prior to his crucifixion. This man, Pilate, was a brutal man. And apparently on this occasion, there were some Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices at the temple. And Pilate sends some of his soldiers to execute them and to, in doing so, to mix their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that were being made for their sins. And yet Jesus knows that they're thinking something more than just this incident. There's something else going on in their minds. And so that's why he says in verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" You see, this was a typical way for a Jewish person to process a tragedy like this. They would have suspected that these people were extraordinary sinners. These Galileans must have done something terrible for them to have been executed in that way. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, I tell you, no, they are not extraordinary sinners. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, that's an odd response, isn't it, from Jesus? But remember, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And I want you to just notice also that when Jesus says there in verse 3, I tell you, you too will all perish, he doesn't say you too will all die. He uses another word. He says, you too will all perish. He's talking about something that is far worse than physical death. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, while you're talking about this, he said, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Now, this probably was some kind of an accident that happened. Maybe it happened when the tower was being constructed, but it collapsed, and all of the rubble fell on top of people, and 18 of these inhabitants of Jerusalem died because of this accident. And again, the typical Jewish way of processing this, well, these people must have been extraordinary sinners if God dealt with them with such a terrible death. But again, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what's behind their thinking, and he shoots right to the very heart of it when he says again in verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, the point is not that these Galileans who died at the hands of Herod, of Pilate, or these inhabitants of Jerusalem that died when the tower collapsed on, the point is not that they were extraordinary sinners. The point is that they were ordinary sinners, just like everyone else, and death came upon them suddenly, unexpectedly, quickly. They were not prepared. You know, you read every day about people who are killed by violence, and you read every day about people who are killed in accidents. You see, anyone can die at any time. You see, if those Galileans had known what peril was awaiting them, they would have taken measures to protect themselves. But it came upon them suddenly. They were not prepared. Or those people who had the rubble fall on them from the tower and were killed, those 18 people killed. If they had known what was awaiting them, they would have prepared themselves for what was happening. And you see, if only we know what peril awaits each of us if we do not repent and turn to God in faith, then we are also facing something dreadful. And that's why Jesus comes back twice to say, you must repent now. And so Jesus has been speaking to this crowd. They've heard his teaching. They've heard his message. They have seen him work miracles, and yet their hearts remain hardened. They have not repented of their sin and turned by faith to God. They've heard Jesus say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Death came suddenly on these victims of violence or accident. And it can come suddenly for us. Every one of us. I'm constantly amazed at how quickly death can slip in to the human experience. And if we're living our lives apart from God, and we haven't repented of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, then something far worse than the fate of physical death awaits us. That's what the word perish means. It means eternal death. Jesus had proclaimed that if we put our trust in Jesus, that we will not perish but have eternal life. And so to perish is the opposite of eternal life. And if we refuse to repent, refuse to believe, then this spiritual death and eternal death awaits us. On the other hand, if a person does believe, does repent of their sins, it leads to spiritual life, eternal life. So that is the necessity of repentance for all of us, believers and non-believers alike. But there's something else here that I want you to notice, and that is the urgency of repentance. The urgency of repentance. Repent now is the message. And to underscore this, Jesus throws another one of his life stories along the side of this powerful, hard-hitting truth that he is teaching. And we find it beginning in verse 6. Notice it says, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Now remember that Jesus always drew these life stories from experiences that were familiar to just about everybody. And so when he paints this picture for them, it's something that they would have easily recognized and identified with. Here's a farmer who has a vineyard. A vineyard is a place where grapevines are grown, but he has a little extra space in his vineyard, in his garden, that he plants a fig tree. And the idea is that he wants to plant it here in a place where it would be protected and cultivated and watered so that he might have not just grapes, but also figs from the fruit of the tree. So this farmer has planted this fig tree in his garden, in his vineyard there, and he expects fruit. He did not plant it to produce shade. He did not plant it for beauty. He did not plant it for landscaping. He planted it for fruit. And that's what he expected. Now, I have up here on the stage an artificial tree. You see these little artificial trees everywhere, don't you? In office buildings and schools and around the church. Actually, this artificial tree is a ficus tree, and a ficus is a variety of fig tree. Now, we generally don't expect anything out of these artificial plants but that to hide something in the corner, provide a little color in a room. You would be surprised if you walked up one day and noticed that there were little figs growing on an artificial tree like this. You would be shocked. But that was not the case with the fig tree that this landowner planted. He did it expecting fruit. Well, verse 7 says, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So for 3 years, this landowner has been coming, checking on the tree, looking for fruit. And every year he comes, he's surprised that there's no fruit being born. In the meantime, this tree is taking up place in its place in the vineyard. It's wasting soil. It's wasting the water that is poured upon it because it is not bearing fruit. So the farmer decides, well, you know what? Let's just cut it down. Let's take it out of the garden. It's taking up space. It's wasting soil. Let's take it away. But the tender of the vines, the farmer's assistant, says, wait a minute. Let's give it a little more time. Let's work on it some, and maybe there's hope that one day it will bear fruit. Look at verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. So the caretaker says, let's give it another year. Let me just dig around in the soil and loosen up the soil a little bit. We'll throw some fertilizer on it, and let's give it another year, and let's see if it will bear fruit. So what this caretaker is doing is he's showing patience, he's showing mercy, and he's showing grace toward that fig tree. And today, that's exactly what God has shown to us. When we don't bear fruit in a timely manner, when we don't bear the fruit of repentance, God shows us mercy and grace, and he's patient with us to a point. Because there's clearly a time in God's providence, when His mercy and grace cease and His judgment begins. And so it says in verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And this is a parable of repentance and the fruit and the need for repentance. Now I want to show you what repentance looks like for a non-believer and for a believer. First of all, this is what repentance looks like for a non-believer. Remember that repentance is the holy disgust for our sin that causes us to depend on God to forgive us and to change us. And so this means for a person without Christ that they come to the knowledge of their sin with the help of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convince us and convict us of our sinfulness, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we come to the knowledge that we are sinners, and that we are guilty before God, and we deserve to be separated from God for eternity. And we realize on top of all of that, that we cannot do a thing to change that. We can't change ourselves, and we deserve eternal death and separation from God. And so repentance then means that we come to see our sin the way God sees our sin, and we realize that we can't change ourselves, so we turn to God in repentance. We turn away from our old way of life, and we turn to God in faith that He will forgive us and change us. If you're here today without Christ, you need to know, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, that He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so today, that's what He's calling upon you to do, is to repent of your old way of life, to turn your back, to change your mind about your old way of life, and to turn to Christ by faith. And that's what repentance looks like for a non-believer. But what does repentance look like for a believer? I told you earlier that it's not just for non-believers, it's for believers as well. And again, repentance is that holy disgust that we have over anything that displeases God, and then we turn to Him and trust in Him to forgive us and to change us. You see, non-believers and believers repent of the same thing, that is sin. But we do so for a different reason. You see, when I was a non-believer as a teenager, when I came to Christ, I had to repent of my sin because I knew looming over me eventually was going to be the wrath and the judgment of God, that if I was not saved before I died or before Christ returned, that I was going to spend eternity separated from Him and experiencing the very real judgment for my sin in a place called hell. But as a believer, when I repent today, it's not because I fear God's wrath. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I don't repent as a believer because I fear the wrath of God. But there is an element of fear to it. Because the fact is that as we persist in disobedience, the only way God can deal with that is to discipline us and to chasten us and to correct us. And how many of you know today that when God sets about that work in our lives, it is painful? We all know it, don't we? And there's one rationale in repentance for believers. I just don't want to ever get to a place where God has to deal that severely with me to get my attention. But instead, discipline is to be something that God does in our lives that leads us to repentance. Revelation 3:19 again says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And so for believers, repentance is the broken heart that we have over anything in our lives that displeases the Lord or dishonors the Lord. We're disgusted with it. We turn away from it, and we put our trust in Him to forgive us of that sin, but also to change us. And the remorse that we feel and the disgust that we feel in our lives over our sin is that there has been a single day or hour or minute wasted out of fellowship with God. No fruit. I want to just give you a simple gauge for your spiritual maturity. A simple gauge for your spiritual maturity. It has nothing to do with how much knowledge of the Bible you possess. It has nothing to do with how many committees you serve on or how often you attend church. This is the simple gauge. How long does it take you to repent when God puts His finger on something in your life? How long does it take you to repent? Now, suppose you're reading your Bible or you're listening to a message or to a Bible study, and you become aware of the fact that there is bitterness in your heart and in your spirit. How long does it take you to repent of that bitterness? Now, I'm not talking about superficial repentance where you just say, "Oh, God, I'm sorry for that," when all the while there's still pride in your heart, when you don't want to really admit that you're bitter or that there's anything wrong in your life, or there's self-justification. Well, I deserve to be bitter. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just absolutely, completely coming clean before God and saying, "God, that bitterness is just stinking sin. And I'm disgusted with it. And I can't change myself. I want to, and with your help, though, I will. But God, I'm trusting you to forgive me and to change me. So with your help, Lord, I will let it go." In your worship folder there, there's just a little gauge. How long does it usually take you to repent? When you become aware that God is displeased with something in your life, does it take months or weeks? Does it take days? Does it take hours? Does it take minutes? Just take your pen out and circle one of those. How long does it take when God puts His finger on something in your life to repent? You see, what ends up happening for many believers is that we go for long periods of time, months and maybe even years, without dealing with a particular sin that God has put His finger on. He's drawn a circle around it and said, "All right, we're going to deal with that." And when we've gone for years, it's generally then a crisis moment in our lives. And it hurts when we go that long without repentance. It is so abrupt. It is so life-shattering when God deals with that in our lives. You know, it's sort of like learning how to drive. You remember when you learned how to drive that you made corrections very infrequently. Supposing that you veer off to one side of the road as you're driving along, you're learning how to drive, and you're veering off to one side of the road, and you just veer too far. So what do? You jerk the steering wheel back the other direction, and you nearly throw your driving instructor out the door. Or you realize you're going along there, and you've not maintained your speed, and you've gotten too slow. And so you tromp on the accelerator and you give your driving instructor a whiplash. Or you're going around a turn and you realize, "I'm going too fast." And you just stomp on the brakes and you nearly throw your instructor through the windshield. You see, those abrupt, big changes shouldn't have to happen. Because as you learn to drive, You make more corrections, but they're smaller ones. And so you generally don't run off the road or hit the brakes too hard or speed up too fast. There's a series of many different adjustments that you make. And the same thing is true spiritually with us. For so often, people get so far away from God that what brings them back is just a crisis that just throws everything into upheaval. But what God is looking for is for us to be walking in such constant communion with Him that we instantly become aware when an attitude has crept into our hearts and minds that isn't pleasing to Him. Or when we've said something without measuring our words. Or when we've looked at something and taken a glance at something that leads us down the road to lust or covetousness. We recognize that immediately. And we're not waiting days or weeks or months or years. We're not even waiting hours. We deal with it moment by moment. That's repentance. And it means that it goes on all day long in our lives as we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit and He convicts us of a sin and we say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want in any way to displease You or dishonor You with my attitudes or my actions. So Lord, I repent of that. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm disgusted with anything that displeases You or dishonors You in that way. And yet, Lord, I keep coming back to this so often, Lord. I'm trusting You to forgive me and to change me." That's what repentance looks like for believers. You notice here that the parable ends in an open-ended way. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. The end. We don't know what happened to the tree. We cannot know what happened to the tree. So the only question we have to ask is, what will happen to me? What about me? Is there fruit being born on the tree of your life, the fruit of repentance and the fruit of Christ-likeness? I'm going to ask you to bow your head, please. This morning, I'm speaking perhaps to someone who realizes that God has been patient with you for a long, long time. You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sins. And this morning, you realize that you don't have the luxury, that life can end unexpectedly, suddenly, and you're not prepared for that. And this morning, you can simply, right where you're seated, can say this to God: "Lord, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. And it's all on me. If I died today, I would spend eternity in hell. But I'm putting my trust in You. That You died for my sins. I repent of my sins. I turn my back on my old way of life. And today, I trust You to save me." Now, friend, if you prayed that prayer this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something about it today. But let me just speak to the rest of you here this morning who are believers with your head bowed. How long does it take you, when God puts His finger on something in your life, how long does it take you to repent? To say, "Lord, oh, that's sin. And it displeases You and dishonors You. And Lord, I don't want to live a single minute out of fellowship with You any day. And so, Lord, I repent and I'm trusting You to help me overcome it. I'm going to change, Lord, with Your help." Lord, thank You that in Your grace and mercy, You come to us and You put Your finger on those things in our lives that are hurtful to us, things that hinder our witness. and our worship. Lord, I pray that you'd find our hearts speedy in our repenting. And I pray in Jesus' name.